When we came in a little earlier in this morning, you were listening to the teaching of Sinclair Ferguson downstairs, and I thought, wow, Sinclair and I were at Aberdeen University at the same time. We worshipped in the same church, and I thought, isn't it interesting that you should have an Aberdeen grad on video downstairs in the Sabbath school, and then still live and kicking Aberdeen grad here in the pulpit. It somehow made me feel a little bit at home. So anyway, let's turn to the Word of God. And our passage for this morning is to be found in the second epistle of Peter, and there at the first chapter and the first verse, and reading the first 11 verses. Our text is from verse 8. But let us get a little bit of the context here from the beginning. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thus far the word of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. At one time, I was a biology teacher, and one of the first subjects that we had to, maybe the first subject that we had to discuss in class was the characteristics of living things. How do you tell the difference between a living thing and, well, in that case, an inanimate thing, not just something that was dead, but something that was inanimate in the first place? Well, one of these characteristics of living things is growth, the absence of which argues the absence of life, or in the case of a living organism, the onset of death. And so, as long as we are alive, we are growing. Our cells are replacing themselves, and we keep on replacing old cells as long as we live. And when we die, that growth ceases. Well, that in a way is a parable of the Christian life. Christians, the real ones, grow. They grow spiritually, and they flourish even in old age. And that growth is an evidence then of the new life that is in them in terms of their relationship to Christ as believing people. To be saved then doesn't merely say to us, oh, one day when there is a judgment, I will pass through that by the grace of God. But to be saved is to be actually, for time and eternity, to be made alive, spiritually, eternally alive. And to be alive is to be a growing person and to evidence that growth. Peter, the apostle, says in his final statement of this great his great theme in this epistle, he says this in chapter 3, verse 18, grow in grace, is putting it on our hearts and consciences, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. It's a fundamental characteristic of a living Christian who loves the Lord and knows that he also loves the one who first loved him. So spiritual growth then is God's will for every Christian, God's promise for every believer. And the absence of that growth argues spiritual death in some form or degree. John Calvin, the great reformer, says this. He points out that the knowledge of Christ is an efficacious thing. It's effective, in other words. It's at work in us constantly. It's a work of God in connection with our trusting in Christ and our knowledge of who Christ is, our knowledge of him as a person as well as in his work. The knowledge of Christ, he says, is an efficacious thing and a living root which brings forth fruit. Well, turning to this text, particularly from verse 8, let's think about this and ask ourselves, what is Peter saying here to us? What is God himself saying to us through the apostle about our Christian life? Three things I want to point out. First of all, verses 8 and 9, there will be fruitfulness and usefulness in our lives, in our experience of life. Secondly, verse 10, there will be assurance of salvation. And finally, in verse 11, there will be hope of heavenly glory. So these are things to be worked at, but to be exercised by as we go forward day by day following the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, fruitfulness and usefulness. Number two, assurance of salvation. Number three, hope of heavenly glory. Well, first of all, look at verses 8 and 9, where the apostle speaks about fruitfulness and usefulness. You notice, perhaps from the, you surely noticed from Psalm 1, which was read earlier, that the psalmist likens the believer to a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Now, if you want an illustration a live version of that illustration, you only have to look outside at this time of the year. We have a different season upon us. It's a season of growth. And wherever there's water in the soil, the plants are growing. And you see the countryside greening up all ever more bounteously every day in these days, these months of spring. So it's a picture for us of the Christian life. Paul, in Romans 6:21, he looks at it from the other side. He asks, what fruit did you have then? And he's speaking about the days before you became a believer in Christ, before you were converted, before you were saved, before you gave yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, what fruit did you have then, back then, in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. And everyone who has been plucked from darkness into light by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ knows something of that. Oh, there are plenty of things that cling to us in our life which we must beat down and fight, because we have a good fight of faith to fight at the best of times. But when we look back and we see, when I knew nothing of Christ, when I had no hope in the world, and how I was living my life, what usefulness was there, what fruit was there, what else was there really than the waste of my life and time? Well, in other words, is it that difficult to tell the difference between bad fruit and good fruit, between fruitlessness and fruitfulness? What's Peter saying? Just let me mention two things here. First of all, he's just given us the golden chain, so-called, in verses 5 through 7. It's called the golden chain, if it helps you remember it. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control. He takes us up these steps in the advancement of the work of grace in our lives, in the advancement of our own persevering in the faith, our own growing in the faith, our own expanding in the faith. And what he's saying there is that as these graces of this golden chain, as they increase, what do they do for us? They render us fruitful. For if these things are yours, the things he's just talked about, if they're yours and they abound, and he puts it negatively here, but he's saying, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If these things are yours. So that confronts us immediately with an instant application. Are these things mine? And are they these things abounding in my soul and in the way in which I deal with those around me? You see, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ is a living thing. It's not just a kind of a nod and a wink to the acceptance of certain facts about Jesus Christ. It's a living thing. It's a living knowledge. It's a work of grace that's involved here. Calvin, again, he makes a very useful observation. He says, they who profess a naked faith are wholly without any knowledge. And what Calvin's saying there, when he talks about a naked faith, is the kind of faith that is a bare assent. Oh yeah, I believe that, you know, I believe in Jesus. An assent to certain truths about Jesus, without, however, apparently having that personal experience of saving faith, so that Jesus is the center and the controlling center at that in our very being. So how can you tell the difference between the fruitlessness and the fruitfulness? Well, in relation to your relationship to Jesus, how do you tell the difference? Does your faith in Christ and your knowledge of Christ, yours, create a thirst for growth in grace and a love of obedience, the obedience of faith, and a delight in exercising the virtues of personal godliness? Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on, and so on, and so on. So if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have your eyes on the right things, the things of God, the things that Peter talks about in that golden chain in 5 through 7. And you will be learning more of Christ and his promises and his love in your daily experience of life as a believer. These are the things that will move us and energize us to serve the Lord with gladness. And of course, not to be in this living condition, not to live out of these Christian graces, is to be in a dangerous state. For verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's speaking to Christians here. When you do abound in these things, verse 8, then you'll both have your eye upon them, and you'll learn more of Christ in exercising them in the obedience of faith. But if you don't, the opposite is true. When you neglect and deny these things, You're short-sighted and even spiritually blind, and you will forget everything you ever learned that would otherwise have done you good, because your eye is off the ball, so to speak. And any skills you may have, you know, think of football players, soccer players. Take your eye off the ball. It doesn't matter if you're, you know, Lionel Messi and the greatest soccer player in the world. Your skills will mean nothing if you're not fixed on the one who is able to be your Savior indeed, the one who transforms your life. Well, we won't go into the details that could be worked out here, but let me just focus on the second part of verse 9. We know what short-sightedness is. We know what blindness is. We know what that can mean with respect to a living faith. But what about this statement? Has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. This is how backsliding works. The very meaning of the faith you once held in some way just melts away. It makes less impact on you. You think less and less about what the Lord wants of you. You believed that at a certain time that indeed you were following Him, and there were these evidences. You sensed, you felt that forgiveness of sin, and your life was changed. But lo and behold, that becomes forgotten. And you go on in a way that is increasingly giving evidence of a lack of a heart for Christ in the first place. Calvin comments, he says, though we daily sin, and God daily forgives us, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from our sins, yet sin ought not to rule us. It ought not to rule in us, but the sanctification of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, ought to prevail in us. For so, he says, Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, speaking of a wicked lifestyle, but you were washed, and so on. So there's a challenge here. We can come to this and ask ourselves the question, am I living the golden chain of verses 5 through 7? Am I laying hold upon these things? Are they mine and are they abounding? And is my commitment of heart expressing itself in a desire and actions that go along with that desire to show forth the love of the Lord Jesus in my life with personal discipleship and godliness? It's a challenge then, isn't it? Because this measures our life in relation to the Lord. By your fruits you can know yourself, and you do. Even if you may be inclined to shut your eyes to it and deny it. So that's the first thing to ponder here then. Fruitfulness and usefulness. Secondly, verse 10, we're taken to the matter of assurance of salvation. Now notice what he says in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent. Now he spoke about diligence back in verse 5 when he was talking about adding to your faith, adding virtue, adding knowledge to your virtue, adding self-control and so on and so forth. But here he's saying, look, I'm going to tell you something that you have to be even more diligent in your zeal for Christ and for your discipleship to Him. And there's a sense in which he's saying at this point, I'm now going to tell you something else that relates to that diligence and which should be a help to you as you go forward as a child of God. And here's the issue. be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. To make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Well, what is your call? What is this all about, your call and your election? Well, the call is simply your call to follow Jesus. Jesus called you in the past. Or if you don't know him, he's calling you now. He's saying, come and follow me. It's your call to follow Jesus. Peter here is speaking to the church, to professing Christians. And isn't this call about eternal life in Christ? Isn't it about everything to do with life and godliness in this life and in the life to come? And doesn't it come down in the end to the assurance that we are truly his, that his call is not something external to us anymore, but it's something that is written indelibly on our hearts and drives us forward to follow after him with enthusiasm and with joy? Isn't it about what the writer to the Hebrews calls the full assurance of faith in Hebrews 10:22, and what Paul calls in his letter to the Colossians 2:2, the full assurance of understanding? Making your call sure is understanding, believing, knowing what that call is, and being driven by that call, motivated by that call, most surely and most assuredly in your own heart. So it's about your seriousness then, about your call from Christ to follow him. And it's also to do with your election. Now, this, of course, takes us into deeper water still. What about your election? Well, what is your election? It is God's sovereign and eternal choice. They just had an election in my homeland the other day, and lots of people were chosen to be in the next government. God's choice is, and the use of the word election in the New Testament is just conveys exactly the same meaning. God chooses, God elects. You know, of course, here it's the mass of the people, all sorts of people. We get together and our votes are all tallied, and somebody gets to be elected president. All our votes go in to choosing one person. Well, in God's way of doing things, it's the opposite way around. God's the one with the vote, and he's choosing the mass of the people. And it's as simple as that, and yet as profound and mysterious as that, that the God of heaven and earth chooses from all eternity. And we know this from the Scriptures. He chose us in him, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 4. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. What could be clearer than that? And to what end? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And this is just saying, you'll notice, that God chooses a people to be his own, to be holy, to be separated to him, to be holy and without blame before him in love, according to his love, and according, therefore, to that love which from our own souls goes back to him who first loved us. So that clues us into what the apostle means by saying, make your call and election sure. He's saying that the evidence of your election is the fulfillment of being holy and without blame before him in love. And God, you see, decrees the means as well as the end, as well as the goal. As he decrees that a certain people will be saved, a multitude no man can number, He's also sovereignly setting forth the very means by which they will come to faith and remain in the faith and come to glory in the end. Charles Simeon, the great preacher of Cambridge, England in the 19th century, puts it this way. He said, God elects us to holiness as the means, as well as to glory as the end. He elects us to the end by the means, so that end can never be secured but by them. So no one can ever say, turn round and say, if I am elect, I'll get to heaven whatever I do. The answer to that is no. If you don't behave like someone who is elect, then you will discover in hell that you were never elect. If you profess to love Jesus, your life job is to make your call and election sure. Not because God's choice in His secret will is ever unsure or ever uncertain, but because you know what His mind is with respect to your walk with Him. Here is the evidence of a living and saving knowledge of Christ, of that election from before the foundation of the world. It is that you follow Him, and by God's grace you will, because you can appeal to Him, the sovereign God, who is Lord over your destiny, to enable you and to fulfill His will and purpose in your life. And then notice, if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, what He's saying there is not, if you try your best, you'll never sin. What He's saying here is, as you give yourself to Him in obedience, you will not be stumbling. If you're in the right place, if you put your foot on the right part of the step, you won't lose your balance. You won't stumble. Doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. You will not be sinlessly perfect this side of eternity. That's not the point that Peter's making. He's saying that if you are obedient, if you follow Him faithfully, if you strive as you fight the good fight of faith, you will not be in the place of stumbling. Again, the steps. Come up these steps here. If you don't put your foot squarely on the step, you will stumble. John Knox's house in Edinburgh, it wasn't built for him, but that's why it survived. It's the only 15th century building left on that street. The steps up to the door are all different sizes. And the reason that the person who built it in the first place wanted that was so that he could cause his enemies to stumble. His friends would know that he had uneven steps. But if somebody was coming up to rob him or kill him or whatever, chances are he would go up the steps as if they were even, and he would trip and he would fall, and that would give him, you know, an out. Would forewarn him. Well, you see the point. You won't stumble if you put your foot in the right place. That's all he's saying. And you will never stumble as you walk in His way. You will never stumble to the point that you will be off the track and will not make it to the end. And this is a standing promise, and it's an immediate prize of a life that is lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what saving faith in exercise actually looks like. It's a steady life, a stable faith, not a sinful life, a sinless life, I should say, but a stable life, a life lived by faith, the life of a Psalm 1 believer. Notice how Paul links call and election too with the obedience of faith. In three of his epistles, we've already seen Ephesians 1, verse 4, but verse 3 makes it plain. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see, there's blessing given for the practical living of the faith. And He's encouraging us by saying, you know, if you're walking in His way, do you know something? Before the foundation of the world, He had a plan for you, a plan of grace. And won't that move you then to be all the more enthusiastic in your and all the more resolute in your following of Him? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. See how they all come together. God's eternal purpose, God's eternal love, God's eternal purpose of grace from the beginning chose you for salvation. And how are we going to see how that works out? What is the evidence of that in our life? What is the ground of our assurance? It is sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and following. Paul says there, God will render to each one according to his deeds. He's quoting Psalm 62, verse 12 there. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. Now there's Paul laying out the alternatives. Eternal life to those who are continuing in the faith, but something else, indignation and wrath, to those who are not. Even if they say to themselves, well, I did accept Jesus 25 years ago at a certain place and a certain time. If you accepted Jesus 25 years ago at a certain place and a certain time and you're living like hell right now, then the chances are, if I may use the word chance, that you don't know Jesus and that whatever decision you made was not a real one and you're kidding yourself on. But you see, if you are just backslidden from a true profession of Christ, God is calling you back to that and saying that you're not alone in this, but that His hand of blessing will be with you too. So true assurance cannot come from trusting that you once believed in Jesus if you have lived a life devoid of the fruit of the Spirit. You must then, it's your work, as well as the work of God's grace in you. You must, by Christ's enabling grace, make your call and election sure. Which leads us to the last point he wants to make in connection with this, making your call and election sure. For so, he says, verse 11, for so, through what I've just been saying, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice here, first of all, and simply, there's one entrance. So an entrance. The one and only entrance. There's just one entrance. And that little word, so, is vital. It's as vital here as it is in John's Gospel, in John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This so says, this is absolutely certain, central, and vital. And it applies to you in this place, in this way. That little so encompasses a serious love for Christ and a serious Christian life. It doesn't call for a faith that's without works, which is dead, but a faith that works. So is your life then one in which Jesus indeed is your Savior and Lord personally, palpably, you feel it, and perseveringly, Are you making your calling and election sure? Not because God's eternal purpose is not sure, but just that your faith and relationship to the Lord is real and seen to be real to yourself and to others in heart and soul, in your heart and soul and theirs. One entrance, Christ. And the other point to note here is the word, or other word to note, is the word abundantly. This is an abundant entrance, one entrance, but it's abundant. It's overflowing. And Peter says this is how the believer, the saved sinner, the saint of the Lord, comes to heaven, abundantly welcomed into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not squeaking in by the skin of your teeth. It's not Jesus coming in his helicopter to the top of the building, that famous photograph of the withdrawal of America from Vietnam. People struggling to get up to that last helicopter off the roof of a building in Saigon. Jesus isn't coming in a little helicopter just to take you away. You just get a hold of it and whoo, up you go and you're safe. No, this is a glorious welcome with a fullness of joy. The believer leaves this world with a triumphant death. Death itself is not a good thing. Deaths can be a painful thing. Death is a miserable thing for both those who are dying often and those who are around them. Death is the last enemy. But there is triumph for the believer in passing from this part of God's reality to that glory that's yet to be revealed in heaven. It's an abundant welcome. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in a comment on this, he says, it's abundant in that we're met by the angelic hosts of heaven. And I think that's true. But one thing that Lloyd-Jones goes on to do after he mentions that is to draw the distinction between the right view and the wrong view of our entrance into glory. And as an illustration of the wrong view, he quotes from Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, Crossing the Bar. Crossing the Bar, you know, going out to sea. And one of the verses, say the first verse it is actually, it says this in Tennyson's poem, sunset and evening star. I should say that crossing the bar in Tennyson's poem is about dying. You're going out to sea, as it were, to this new, distant and uncertain future, actually, in his poem. Sunset and evening star and one clear call for me, and may there be no moaning of the bar when I put out to sea. Well, the doctor says of this that, you know, you may think that, oh, this is a wonderful sort of picture of the Christian life or something, or going to something better. But in fact, throughout the whole poem, you have essentially a non-Christian view of the death of the believer and of the hope of the believer. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. He says, the Christian, when he dies, does not cross the bar and set out to sea. No, he says, it is rather as Charles Wesley puts it. It's in his hymn, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Safe into the haven guide. You see, this entrance that is abundant, supplied abundantly to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and are presently making their calling and election sure by living for Him seriously and practically and personally. This entrance is an entrance of glory and the fullness of grace. And here's where believer, is where God wants you to be, you see. You're not going to something uncertain. You're going to something that is the fullness, even of the fullest experience of God's grace that you have already had in these days of your life. So this is where God wants us to be right now, my friends, in the land of the living, making our calling and election sure, and having in us that hope of heavenly glory that is Christ in you, Paul says to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And the Lord wants to make known in us what are the riches of the glory of the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. So are you at home with Jesus? Are you going home with Jesus from this place today? Are you looking to that glorious home with Jesus? Or are you just hoping you'll cross the bar and things will work out? Make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, enable us to fight the good fight of faith with joy and with victory. Enable us, O God, indeed, to make our calling and election sure. How we bless you that you have a purpose of grace, and you've revealed to us that you have had that all along. And so enable us to enter into that purpose more powerfully and more fruitfully and more joyfully with every passing day as we look to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So bless us, we pray, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.